the birth of Jesus. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favour rests." When the angels had left them and gone into the heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived.
Let's pray. Our great God and heavenly Father, we praise you for your word, which speaks to us in so many different ways and guides us. And we pray as we open up one particular passage tonight that your spirit would be upon us and our viewing of this word. That as we view this word, your spirit would show us yourself, your ways, and how we need to be changed to be more like Jesus. And that your spirit would enable us to be so changed. We pray this in his name. Amen. Most of us, I suspect, have heard at some stage the story of Jesus' birth. In fact, heard it many times. There may be parts of the passage that Minty just read that you could recite off by heart. Phrases like, "A census should be taken of the entire Roman world," or "there was no room for them at the inn," or "keeping watch over their flocks at night." All phrases we've heard over and over again. It helps that some of them have made it into Christmas carols. But we kind of know, we know this story. But over and over again, we've heard this story, yet have we noticed what an extraordinary story it actually is? See, I fear that usually when this Bible passage is being read, we are mostly thinking roast turkey. And so, even when we hear this, those relatives who are coming for Christmas lunch, how are we going to get on roast turkey? Actually, it's extraordinary. And it's actually so great to be looking at it without, well, have you bought the right presents? Type thoughts going constantly through your mind as you hear this passage. For here we have described a moment in the history of the universe, not just this world, but a history of the universe which is without parallel. This passage describes the moment the God who created the entire universe, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, the God who is infinite in every conceivable way, actually managed, because he was infinite, to enter into the world he had created. This passage describes the Creator becoming part of his creation. It is mind-blowing. So let us take this great opportunity to put our Christmas blinkers away and truly examine what Luke would have us know in this story, for it's mind-blowing. And interestingly, it's a Bible passage that begins not in Israel, not even in the kind of Eastern Mediterranean where most of our Bible stuff is set. This is a passage which begins on the world stage. Chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus. On this world stage, this passage begins by naming the leader of the world superpower of the time, Caesar Augustus, possibly the greatest of the Caesars. And he's in Rome at the center of the known world. In Rome, Caesar Augustus makes a political decree. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Now, in Australia, probably more than anywhere else in the world, we're pretty good at censuses. We have them every 5 years. And it doesn't matter where you are, on the night the census is taken, you get counted. I'm told it's quite fun to be on an overnight train. Apparently, as you get on the train, they hand you a census form. And when you get off the train the next day, whichever stop you get off at, you have to hand it back in. Because everybody gets counted, no matter where they are on that night, and you can choose to be anywhere. But not so in ancient Rome, at least not in the province where Quirinius was the governor of Syria. It seems that in that province, you had to go back to where you came from, back to where your tribe had its roots. And so it was that the decree of the leader of the world superpower of the time required a man named Joseph engaged to a girl named Mary to go to Bethlehem. Craig, could you connect us? Joseph and Mary had been living in Nazareth. Nazareth was up in the northern hill country. Many Jews lived there, but it was not really Jewish territory. The census then brings Joseph and Mary back to Joseph's tribal region, which is Bethlehem, which is down near Jerusalem. For Joseph, it turns out, was a descendant of the great King David, whose family came from Bethlehem. And while Joseph and Mary are in Bethlehem, a child is born to them. And because, we presume, of the number of people who'd actually been required by this census to come back to Bethlehem because they had their roots there. You can imagine people are coming from all around the region. There's not a lot of room. And so the child, we're told, once it's born, is placed actually in the animal food trough, which I put on the right-hand side of the screen, a picture of a first century house, which may well have been outside. Mel have been not in the nice stables that we draw Western pictures of, but more likely out in a courtyard like that, the baby Jesus was placed. So this passage has moved very quickly from the greatest leader of possibly one of the greatest and longest empires the world has ever known, Caesar Augustus, to an possibly outside animal feeding trough in the very back blocks of empire. Contrast could not be greater. The modern equivalent, I thought, might be the White House. That's the White House on the left. The irony here is that the city of Bethlehem still works. That's the city of Bethlehem on the right-hand side, a mostly Palestinian city in some trouble. Bethlehem is still the contrast with the center of empire. But the contrast could not be greater. But there's a second contrast in our passage. For from an animal feeding trough, we move in the passage to some animal minders, to some shepherds on a hill outside Bethlehem. Some shepherds who were doing their normal thing. They were minding sheep. Now, one thing we need to know, shepherds in that time were not well paid. There were no Macquarie Street farmers in those days. It was not a job to aspire to. It was considered pretty low. It was down the bottom of the heap. If you couldn't get another job, you got a job as a shepherd type thing. But they were Jewish shepherds. So they would have known, because it was the scriptures had come to them and they would have been taught the scriptures as young Jews. They would have known of God's promises in the Bible, known that God had promised to send his people a rescuing king. And these shepherds, therefore, as they sat on that hill with those sheep, they would have known of the promise of a king. But I suspect that on the night that Jesus was born, these shepherds would have had other things on their minds. They would have been concerned about getting through the night with their sheep kept safe. They would have been concerned about whether there were going to be thieves come in and steal their sheep, or wolves come in and kill their sheep. Those would have been their fears as they sat on the hill that night. They would have been hoping that their sheep would be kept safe. But for what they would have hoped when it was an uneventful night actually turns out into the best known shepherding exercise in the history of the world. Because we read the following in verse 9 of the passage. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Shepherds were well prepared for thieves, well prepared for wolves, but not so well prepared for angels. Do you blame them? They were terrified. Don't blame them. But the angel tells them that they have nothing to fear. It's a reframe right through Luke's gospel, actually. Do not be afraid, from angels. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Verse 10, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. So the angel announces to them that the promised king that the Bible has said is coming is actually come. He's the promised one, has been born. Next verse, verse 12, this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger, in a food trough again. In the manger is God's rescuing king. But then something even more out of this world happens. Verse 13, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. We move from one angel surrounded by the glory of the heavenly host itself to the whole host of heaven in some way rejoicing and glorifying, so that these angels, these Jewish shepherds on this hill minding sheep, suddenly have a vision of something of heaven itself and its glory and wonder. And why is the heavenly host glorifying and praising God? Why? Why, because a baby's been born in an animal feed trough. Why would that make them praise God? Because that baby is none other than God's rescuing king, who has come to do that rescuing work. And this is the beginning of an amazing story. Do you see the second contrast from animal minders in the back blocks of empire, the lowest of the low, witness the glory of heaven telling them that God's king has been born? Two contrasts. Let me go over them again. The first one, from the greatest king the world has ever seen, in some ways, Caesar Augustus, the one who put the final form of the Roman Empire together, the one whom, after you think about it, we still have a month of our year in Australia named after this guy. And from a Northern Hemisphere perspective, he picked the nicest month. You know, if you lived in Europe, who would want to have February named after you? It's cold and wet and miserable. But August is a great month, not so good here in Oz, but great in Europe. This Caesar, who we remember to this day by a month, begins our first contrast. But from that king, we move to the baby in an animal feed trough. But of course, it's not any baby in that animal feed trough. It's nothing less than the Lord of all glory. It's just mind-blowing to even think about it. The one whom the Bible says, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. The Bible elsewhere tells us that there will be a day when that will happen before Jesus. So there's a great irony of this passage. Caesar Augustus, who made this declaration of a census, may have made that. He may have been in charge of a greatest empire. But actually, a day will come when Caesar Augustus will bow his knee before Jesus. But not just Caesar Augustus. Every king, every ruler in the history of the world will bow their knee before the one born in the food trough. And then from animal minders in the very back blocks of empire, the lowest of the low in the least of places, who witness on earth the glory of God in all its majesty, and who, if you like, confirm who the baby is when they proclaim it to the shepherds, so that we might know, so that Luke might record, that this baby is none other than God's King. Well, what do these contrasts tell us? They actually tell us three things about the way our world operates, three things that I suspect I never learnt in school, in university, or even in some parts of Bible college in some ways. Firstly, they show us that God is sovereign over the power structures of our world. So Caesar Augustus calls a census. And I imagine he sat again with his cabinet and worked it all out and decided when to do it. But in the end, he called it under God's control. Why do I know that? Because God had promised in the Old Testament that his son would be born in Bethlehem. So God arranges for the world's superpower leader to call a census at the right time that would actually enable Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem so that Jesus would be born there. That is, the whole Roman Empire was moved to suit God's purposes so that Jesus would be born at the right time in the right city, as the Bible had said. Friends, the wonderful thing is that God's sovereignty in that way is still true today. And given even the wars of this week, they're not only wars and rumours of wars, there's no rumours anymore. Given the wars of this week, given what's happening in the Middle East, given what's happening in Ukraine, given what's happening in, I think they say, 18 other places across the continent in Africa of wars, it's wonderful to know what is really going on. That the world leaders might think they are in control, that Putin and Trump and Co and Xi might think they are making decisions for the future of the universe. But actually, in the end, the Bible assures us that God can superintend over them and use the power structures in the end to bring about his good and loving purposes. It's hard to see at the moment, I can tell you that. Very difficult this week to see that. But God will do it in the same way that he could get Caesar Augustus to call a census so that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. God is over the power structures of this world. But secondly, these contrasts remind us that the true God doesn't operate according to our standards which we set in this world. See, so much of our life is kind of a pecking order. And what's important and what's not important. So shepherds weren't important, I mentioned before, in their society. And do you have the right job that's got the right profession? Are you kind of connected, engaged to the right sort of person with the right sort of family? All these questions that we're constantly worrying about and concerned about and how we fit in doesn't seem to concern God one iota that his son, the Lord of glory, as the scripture calls him, is born in an animal feed trough. Doesn't concern God one iota that his son's birth is witnessed by lowly shepherds. It doesn't concern God one iota that this is not happening in Rome or even in Jerusalem. but in the very back blocks of empire. None of this is of concern to God. For the angels rejoice and praise God for sending his Son in just this way. So friends, in our world where prestige and power structures seem to count for everything, we as followers of Jesus need to remember that God does not operate by them and he does not really care about them. He's outside them. He uses them when he needs them. He totally ignores them when it suits his purposes. And that has been one of my experiences with observing the work of compassion in Monado. Very pleasingly, I managed to get a picture with Rainier on the right, Lucy and Lara on the left, and Annabelle and I at the back. And that is No Fun that got mentioned. No Fun, who was a lot of fun, taught me to play a new film, form of marbles, and has now been sponsored by our church, by people in our church. So, there is immense financial poverty there. We went into No Fun's house. It was actually No Fun from our perspective. And life has many difficulties there. Think about this. This was a new thought for me. I'm a bit slow. Imagine even life without a washing machine. Most of us take it for granted, don't we? Imagine if you had to wash all your clothes by means other than a washing machine. That's normal for the children we sponsor. Quite normal. Most of them don't even have the electricity to run one. Life has many difficulties. But what we saw so beautifully, that God is clearly at work in the churches there, clearly at work. And what is central to that work is the gospel of the Lord Jesus, by which people are saved. This was a new thought to me. In a way, the money is very secondary. The money, don't get it wrong, the money that we send through compassion is of great assistance. But it's only assistance if it's actually helping the work of the gospel in that place. For of course the work of the gospel is the work that God is doing in our world in every place, in the wealthiest place in Manhattan, to Monado, to the slums of Kenya, and so I could go on. And God is doing that work despite the power structures of our world. And sadly, one thing that struck me personally while I was there is that I suspect my own materialism actually limits the work of God in my life. But it's part of my culture, which is a negative to the gospel. And so you see, Ando, as we've just heard, what's he doing in his free time? Evangelizes children in the landfill. Another guy we met, his free time, he's a Baptist pastor. His free time really is discipleship programs so that people will be following Jesus more closely. And oh, and his other free time, he's got this whole program to evangelize Muslims in his community in a most remarkable way. God is doing that work despite the power structures of the world. The very best evidence of this, though, was that God himself could enter creation and be placed in an animal food trough. No fancy bassinet for God. An animal food trough. An animal food trough. Thirdly, these contrasts also remind us that the one born in the food trough is truly greater than any king who ever was or ever will be. Caesar Augustus may have been great, but the greatness of Jesus, not marked by the location of his birth or by the manner, but by the fact that the whole glory of heaven rejoiced that God had come to save his creation. The whole glory of heaven. Dates are interesting things as to working out what's happened that's important. Even this week you might think, well, what really, in 100 years' time, what will they be remembering from this week? Will it be the Air India crash? Will it be the war between Israel and Iran? What will be remembered? Let me take you to a particular year where this is significant, 1809. In 1809, the Napoleonic Wars were at their height in Europe, And those wars, I'm told from the historians, seemed to be all that mattered. The whole of Europe was caught up in them. Nothing else seemed important. But actually three other things happened in 1809, which have probably actually shaped our world more than the Napoleonic Wars. One's lesser, but I like it more. In 1809, a guy called William Gladstone was born. He would go on to be one of Britain's finest ever prime ministers, in my view. Very keen Christian. Here's a quote from Gladstone as a Christian politician, which I love. Gladstone, as a politician, a Christian, used to say that he looked forward to the day when the power of love would replace the love of power. That's the sort of politician you want, don't you? The power of love would replace the love of power. That's the sort of prime minister I want. But also in 1809, Abraham Lincoln was born, who would lead the fight against slavery in the US, 1809. And in 1809, Charles Darwin was born, whose theories, for good or ill, have shaped much of the last 150 years. So in 1809, actually the significant events were three births, at least especially two of them. They were the real history of that year, but no one knew of their significance. I imagine that when Caesar Augustus called a census somewhere around the year zero, it would have been all the news. Everyone would have been talking about it. You can imagine Joseph and Mary's conversation. We've got to travel down to Bethlehem and the thousands of others that had to move. But in fact, it was not the great news of the day. There has not been, nor ever will be in some ways, something greater than our God coming into our universe. He is the one for whom heaven rejoiced at his birth. And the remarkable thing about Jesus, of course, is he wasn't born to live a great life. He wasn't born to live a long life. He was born in a way to die on a cross for your and my sin. That as we sit here 2,000 years later, we remember the birth of the one who came to die for us. And that's remarkable. And he rose again because death couldn't hold him. And the Bible says that has made him the rightful ruler of this world. And so he's the rightful ruler in Monado. It's actually a very Christian place, though it's immensely poor. Very, very Christian. You even see Jesus proclaimed on the street signs in Monado. He's the rightful ruler there. They call it the city of 1,000 churches. There are. It's very Christian. But Jesus is also the rightful ruler in Newcastle, where in my experience, public officials will no longer even mention his name. But he's still the rightful ruler. And the actual story of him entering his creation is a remarkable one. But it's a remarkable one which confronts every one of us who hear it. See, if God has indeed entered our world, if that is what happened, the Creator became part of the universe and lived and died, then where do I stand before him? He longs that I acknowledge him and follow him for the rest of my days. But it's a question for each of us. Where do I stand before him? Because as Caesar Augustus will one day bow the knee, so the Bible says that you and I will too. And where will we stand before him on that day? Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for sending Jesus, that in your amazing love we know you did it to bring us back to you, that only him being born and live and suffer and die could actually deal with our sin so that we might stand completely right before you. And we praise you and thank you for sending Jesus to do this. In his name, amen.